Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word, that we can read it and hear it in peace and safety. Help me as I seek to explain it and apply it. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in Mark 14, 1 to 11, when Jesus was having a meal in the home of Simon the leper, an event took place which aroused considerable negative comment by the other guests. We read in verse 3, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now the lady is nameless in Mark's gospel, but from John's account, we know that this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha. The reaction to this extravagant display was openly hostile. It says in verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. In the Tyndale commentary, Dr. Alan Coles translates the verb as they snorted at her. It was not a mild disagreement. They ganged up on her with very harsh criticism. Matthew and John tell us explicitly that Jesus' own disciples were involved in this. They were disgusted and spoke in anger at what Mary had done. John mentions Judas as one of the ringleaders specifically. But he wasn't taken to task because all the other disciples were in absolute agreement with his criticism. Dr. Cole makes the comment, their cruel criticism must have stung sensitive Mary like a whiplash. She must have been devastated. But Jesus intervened in no uncertain terms and came to her defence. He said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me." And after that, the opposition would have evaporated and the disciples would have hung their heads in shame, except perhaps Judas, who continued his antagonism to Jesus. Now, the question I want us to consider today is, why was Jesus' interpretation of this lady's act different to the other guests? Why was this a beautiful thing in Jesus' eyes? Now, this is important. I mean, I want to know because I would like Jesus to say the same thing about me in my life and my ministry, and I'm sure we're all in the same mind. We want Jesus to approve and to say what we do and the ministry exercise is beautiful. Why was it beautiful? Basically, it was beautiful because it was a demonstration of sincere love for Jesus. Mary loved Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, she sat at his feet and listened to what he had to say because she loved him, she loved to be in his company, she loved to hear what he had to say. And this is absolutely vital for our discipleship. This is the essence of Christianity, loving Jesus personally. Remember that question that Jesus put to Peter after his resurrection? Peter, do you love me? That's what he wants. That's what he looks for. And I find, for me, a person in my position, it's easier for other objects of affection to get in the way. I find, for example, it's the great temptation for me, and I suppose for other people involved in ministry, is to love the ministry more than Jesus. And I do. I love the ministry. I love preaching, particularly to a congregation like this. You know, I love children's work and evangelism and other aspects of ministry. I love it. But, of course, we need to love Jesus more. Somebody said, if you love the ministry more than Jesus, it's like having an illicit relationship with your wife's identical twin sister. It appears to be right, but in actual fact, it's adultery in no uncertain terms. W.E. Sangster, a well-known influential Methodist minister in the mid-20th century, once made this confession. He says, "I'm a minister of God, and yet my private life is a failure in these ways. One, I'm irritable and easily put out. Two, I'm impatient with my wife and children. Three, I am deceitful in that I express private annoyance when a caller is announced and simulate pleasure when I actually greet them. Four, from an examination of my heart, I conclude that most of my study has been crudely ambitious, that I wanted degrees more than knowledge and praise rather than equipment for service. Even in my preaching, I fear that I'm more often wondering what the people think of me than what they think about my Lord and his word. Six, I have long felt in a vague way that something was hindering the effectiveness of my ministry, and I must confess that the something is my failure to live the truly Christian life. I'm driven in pain to conclude that the girl who has lived as a maid in my home for more than 3 years has not felt drawn to the Christian life because of me. I find slight envies in my heart at the greater success of other younger ministers. I seem to match myself with them in thought and am vaguely jealous when they attract more notice than I do." So he's brutally honest about his ego intruding into the effectiveness of his ministry. And I battle with the same distractions, and I'm sure other people in Christian work do the same. When I was in full-time service and the census time came around, it evoked all sorts of unhealthy comparisons. How does my church compare with the church down the road or other church in the district? How do the statistics measure up with what they were 5 years ago? Are we growing? Have we plateaued? Are we declining? And so all these thoughts pass through my mind, which are not very edifying. You see, it's easy for a personal love for Jesus to be replaced by other things. Sport. Often people love sport more than they love Jesus. Or recreation. Or their job. Or their family. Or work. Or music. Or art. Or these pursuits. They can get in the way. Mary's act was beautiful because she demonstrated that she loved Jesus more than anything else. She loved her sister Martha, she loved her brother Lazarus, but she loved Jesus more. Now we've got a similar incident to this in Luke chapter 7, where a lady with a very bad reputation came into the place where Jesus was once more having a meal, and she anointed his feet with perfume, and she washed his feet with her hair, and dried them with her hair. Once more, there was a similar hostile reaction by those who were present. But Jesus came to her defence. He wasn't embarrassed by this ostentatious display of love and affection and adulation. He said to the host, who was appalled at the exhibition, "Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And as I've said, this was a different woman. This was a different occasion. But the motive was the same. Deep love for Jesus. The same motive as Mary of Bethany exhibited. And that's what we need above everything else. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our quiet times were like this encounter that Mary had with Jesus? You know, we take the word of God and we meditate upon it and we ask Jesus to speak to us. And when he does, we respond with affection and offering ourselves to him in service. In a book I was given many years ago, I found an illustration from the American commentator Harry Ironside. It concerned a godly man who went to South California to recover from an illness. And although he was sickly, he opened the scriptures and he expounded them in a way that Ironside had never heard before. He said, and he couldn't help saying, "Where did you learn these things? Did you learn them from college or seminary?" And the sickly man said, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the floor of a little cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned from all the seminaries or colleges in the world. He experienced an intimacy with Jesus in his quiet times, similar to what Mary was experiencing when she offered the perfume and knelt at his feet and listened to his word. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our personal devotions were as enriching as this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our corporate worship was as meaningful and had as much feeling as Mary's offer of the perfume? You see, what an atmosphere there would be if there was that same love exhibited in our worship. You see, when I worship, I want my emotions to be stirred. I want to feel. See, it's possibly to be theologically sharp about certain issues, but to lose your love, that's very possible. That's what happened to the church at Ephesus that we read of in the book of Revelation. Jesus wrote a letter to them. He said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you were doing at first." Our church needs to be a community focused and expressing a personal love for Jesus. That must be the core. Mary loved Jesus because she knew that Jesus loved her. You see, Jesus made Mary feel wanted. Whenever we read about Mary of Bethany in the Bible, invariably she is ridiculed or she's frustrating people and evokes criticism. Remember that incident I told you about when Jesus came to their house and Mary sat at his feet listening to what he had to say. But Martha was doing all the preparations and was frustrated that Mary didn't help her, and she told Jesus to tell Mary to get up and help her prepare the meal. But Jesus came to her defence and said, she's made the right choice. And the same thing with this house meal in the house of Simon the leper. Once more, he spoke in her favour. She loved Jesus because he spoke up for her and he made her feel wanted. And that's what Jesus does. He makes us feel special. He wants us. He wants us to listen to what he has to say. He wants our friendship. He receives our worship. I mean, isn't that wonderful when you think of how significant Jesus is? He wants that relationship with us. And Mary's love for Jesus was also motivated by a deep sense of gratitude. Because you remember, when we look at John's account of the feast in the house of Simon the leper, it took place after that miraculous resurrection to life of Mary's brother Lazarus. When Lazarus fell sick, Mary and Martha sent a letter to Jesus, hoping he would come and heal him, but Jesus delayed. And when he eventually arrived at Bethany, the funeral had already taken place, and they were really upset that Jesus was so tardy in coming to them. They said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." But when he was resurrected, when he was restored to life, Mary's gratitude knew no bounds. And this offering of the perfume was her way of giving thanks for what Jesus had done. And we have so much to be thankful to Jesus for. His love, forgiveness of our sins, the hope of going to heaven when we die, guidance in this life. We have so much to be grateful for. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said that not long after his conversion, having a leisure afternoon, he says, "I returned to my own chamber to spend communion with God. Well do I remember that occasion," he wrote long after, "how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God and again confessing my grateful love to him who had done everything for me, who had saved me when I had given up all hope and even desire for salvation. I besought him to give me some work for him as an outlet for love and gratitude, some self-denying service, no matter what it might be, however trying or however trivial, something with which he would be pleased and that I might do for him who had done so much for me. Well do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar, the very solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became unutterably real and blessed, and I well remember stretching myself on the ground and lying before him with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy. For what service I was accepted, I knew not, but a deep consciousness that I was not my own took possession of me, which has never since been effaced. He was overcome with gratitude for what God had done. Mary was overcome with gratitude for what Jesus had done for her. And this was her way of expressing her thanks. But something more could be said about what moved Mary to beautify the presence of Jesus with the offering of her perfume. I'm sure we're right to conclude that the resurrection, the restoral to life of her brother Lazarus gave her a deeper insight into Jesus' significance. Jesus' deity was remarkably expressed in that amazing miracle. She knew he was the Messiah, but she saw and understood a greater profundity in the person of Jesus than she'd ever seen before. I'm sure we're right to conclude that. Jesus said to Martha at the time, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." She had a greater insight. And we have an even greater insight than Mary now, because Jesus has died, he's come to life, he's resurrected, he's ascended into heaven, he reigns at the right hand of God, he has poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We have an even greater insight. How amazing Jesus is. As we've gone through this Gospel of Mark, think of the amazing truths we've learned. Jesus can overcome all demonic opposition. He stills the storm. He has control over the elements. He loves people. He's not legalistic. He rejects the legalism of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He just loves people and restores them to life. He walks on water. He's without flaw. His courage, his purity, his love are amazing. Jesus is absolutely superb. I hope when we read the Gospels, we're stimulated to worship. And Mary could say, "And he's my friend, and I love him." And we could all say the same thing. It must also be said, we can continue to add to this by saying that the expression of Mary's devotion took place in the context of growing opposition and hatred to Jesus and his ministry. We read in chapter 14, verse 1, "And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him." I'm sure Mary was aware of this, because part of the plot was to kill Lazarus, to negate the miracle that Jesus had enacted. So as the storm clouds were gathering and the hostility was arising, Mary took this perfume publicly and anointed Jesus. The publicity was deliberate. She said, "I want you to know, no matter what you think, to the enemies of Jesus, I love this man and he has my loyalty and my absolute affection." The publicity was deliberate. And she said, "I love Jesus, I worship him, and I want to give him my most precious gift." And we need to do the same. In a society that resists Jesus and is hostile to Jesus, we need to declare our love. If we love somebody, we can't keep it private. It's got to come out at some point. It's got to come out. The people said, "What a waste, when the money could have been spent on helping the poor." Now, certainly we have a responsibility to help the poor. We need to have a holistic ministry, but never at the expense of neglecting Jesus. Now, the community will applaud us when we devote ourselves to social work. But they will be critical when we give ourselves to mission and evangelism. People will often say the same thing about talented young people who go overseas to tell people about Jesus or go into the ministry. What are you doing that for? What a waste! Why can't you do something more useful and practical? I mentioned in previous sermons the name of James Fraser, who worked with the China Inland Mission as a church planter in the Yunnan province of China in the early 20th century. He was challenged when he was a student at Imperial College London. He was pondering the words of a small scrap of paper that somebody had given to him. The words said, "If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and looked, as of course he would look to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should give. Of one thing I am certain, that most of the excuses we are accustomed to make with such good conscience now, we shall be wholly ashamed of then." James Fraser was studying engineering. He was good at mathematics. He'd got superlative results in engineering. He knew the prospects were good. The future was bright. Apart from that, he'd spent years practicing music and was about to give his first London recital. But he was confronted by the challenge of evangelism, and he only resolved the matter by putting aside his ambitions, joining the China Inland Mission and becoming a church planter. Some people say, what a waste! What a waste of talent! I mean, there's a big difference between giving a recital on a grand piano in London and banging out a tune on a squeeze box amongst the tribes in China. But Jesus says, no, beautiful thing he's done. Jesus said about Mary, she did what she could. Jesus does not expect us to do what we can't. He does not expect us to do what is beyond us. He expects us to do what we can. Mary could not have performed the same activities as her elder sister Martha, who seems to be a very efficient, practical and well-organised person. That wasn't Mary. According to tradition, Lazarus became the first bishop of Cyprus. That was beyond Mary too. That wasn't her gifting. She did what she could. She offered what she had. And that's what Jesus accepts and says it's beautiful. We can never give too much to Jesus. Hudson Taylor once said, "If I had £1,000, China would have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China would have them." Not China, but Christ. Can we ever do too much for him? And Jesus also made this comment about Mary's gift. "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now that prediction is being fulfilled today, because I'm preaching on that actual passage. But there seems to be a parallel here between what Mary did and preaching the gospel. Because, you see, preaching the gospel is essentially focusing on Jesus and drawing attention to Jesus, which is what Mary did with the offer of a gift. Often evangelism is equated with giving people a series of propositions and asking them whether they accept those propositions. Now, that may be helpful in giving people a clear understanding of the gospel, but evangelism essentially is bringing people face to face with Jesus, focusing attention on him. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's evangelism. That's conversion, when we behold Jesus and put our faith in him. Mary was saying, "Look at Jesus. I want you to focus on him. I want him to be the centre of attention." And it says in John's account, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." The beauty and fragrance of Jesus filled the whole area where the feast was taking place. That's what preaching the gospel is. It's lifting up Jesus and drawing attention to him, to his beauty and his love. Preaching the gospel is spreading the fragrance of Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Telling about Jesus is spreading the fragrant message of beauty and truth and love that comes in the person of Jesus. I once preached a sermon on the woman in Luke 7. It was actually the last sermon I preached at St. James Croydon before I retired. And I preached on her because I said, she is my favourite Bible character. And she's my favourite Bible character because I want to love like this woman loved and demonstrated her love. And Mary falls into the same category. I want to love like she did. May God help us to do what we can and to offer what we have so that Jesus may say the same thing about us, that what we did and what we offered and our lives were beautiful in his sight, despite the criticism and the rejection by other people. May God speak to us through his word. Amen.